in all fairness, do you have any non-topic opening remarks to make relative to selling books? I mean, excuse me, a website, etc. Selling books or giving books away. How's that?
Yeah, well, I'm switching the batteries out on the remote here. As a matter of fact, yes, for books, we do have a bookstore in the back there. However, if you'd like to see some free material to see what we're about, what we believe, how we practice, and so on, we have a website, CBHM, that's an abbreviation for Congregation of Beth HaMashiach.org, and there's quite a bit of information on there. I also have recently taken over the Hebrew Root site, that's HebrewRoot.com, which actually addresses many of these issues that Patrick has brought up here. All right. Now, let me start by explaining a few things in terms of where I believe our place in court is. Patrick is 100% correct that if you are trying to earn salvation by keeping the Torah, then you have fallen from grace. I agree with that 100%. Why? Because none of us keeps the Torah. It's very simple. Paul, and I'm going to get into this in a minute, in Romans chapter 7, is very clear that the weakness is not in the Torah. The weakness is in ourselves. The reason that the Torah reflects where serves to condemn is because next to its perfection, we all fall short. Now, because of that, God sent the Messiah to die as a perfect atonement for our sins. So by putting our trust in Him, the same way that Abraham put his trust in the promises of Adonai that he would have a son, by putting our trust in Messiah Yeshua, and for those of you who are not used to us, Messiah Yeshua is just Christ Jesus. Y'all forgive my Hebraism here. By putting our trust in Messiah Yeshua, we receive that grace and all of our sins are covered. But, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6, because we are under grace, should we sin more? No. Now, when I say that one does not have to keep the Sabbath to be saved, I need to clarify that a minute. I am not talking, here I am talking about someone who is honestly believes, because of what they've been taught, because of how they understand Scripture, that they are not supposed to keep the Sabbath. God covers honest mistakes. It's very clear in the sacrifices of Leviticus that sins of ignorance are covered. And all of us are ignorant at times of God's commands. There's no one here, I'm sure, that knows everything they're supposed to do. And because God's grace is such that He covers our sins of ignorance, covers those areas where we fall short, we can afford to agree to disagree. And that's what I really meant when I said that one doesn't have to keep the Sabbath to be saved. If one is convicted that one should keep the Sabbath, then yes, one should keep the Sabbath. Not to be saved, but because he loves God. If one is convicted that he shouldn't, well, if I'm honestly mistaken, God covers me in His grace. If Patrick is honestly mistaken, God covers him in His grace. If, however, we become convicted, and we see clearly in God's Word that we're supposed to do something, we need to go do it. Why? Because He's redeemed us. How can we disobey Him? Now, I agree with Patrick 100% that there's a great value in debate. I'm just going to say up front, I believe that hearing, just like he said, hearing two sides of view is very useful for learning and not getting tunnel vision because you've been under one teacher your whole life. As a matter of fact, as I came to this messianic belief, I actually went out intentionally, found people that disagreed with me in order to debate them so that they would point out to me where I was wrong. And it served me greatly to tighten up my theology, point me to areas of Scripture I had overlooked, and so on. Nevertheless, having done that, I still stand here today messianic because I believe that Yeshua did not come to do away with the whole Torah. Now, let's pull up, Steve, if you will pull up real quick New Covenant. Okay, Dee Dee, if you'll pull up New Covenant for me. Now, Patrick quoted from Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 about the New Covenant. And he is correct. There is a New Covenant because the Old Covenant Israel failed in. What was the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant is given, actually, in Exodus 19:8 and 24:7. This is where Israel, when Moses, before and after Moses came to them with the Torah, with the first 10 commandments, which are simply the first fruits, if you will, the whole Torah, every other command of the Torah is derived out of those, or is derived out of falling short of them. But when they heard this, all the people said together, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood from the sacrifice he had made, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant. That's why it's significant that Yeshua, when he held up the cup at the Last Supper, the Last Seder, we would say, Seder being the Passover dinner, and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He was established, he was establishing a covenant just like Moses had established between God and the people. Okay? However, Patrick stopped a verse short of the most important thing. All right, Ford, hit the thing forward for me, please. Move forward one slide, please. Okay. Well, then I'm just going to have to read it here, and hopefully they'll catch up. Okay, he is correct when he says that that God would make a new Torah. However, he missed the next verse, which is immediately after saying that they broke his covenant, even though he was a husband to them. He goes, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, it doesn't say he will put a different Torah on their hearts. He says he will put my Torah. To Jeremiah, there was only one Torah. That Torah, the same one that Moses handed down, is the very one that is put on our hearts. Now, he started to lead into 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 3, where it speaks of no longer having law on tablets of stone, but having it in our hearts. That's 100% correct. But it's the same commandments on the stones and on our hearts. There is nowhere in the Bible where it says there's going to be a whole different Torah, a whole different law, a whole different set of commandments, completely different. Now, how do I going to say that? Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." By the way, I'm using the New American Standard Version for our translations, just have a neutral translation here. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The fulfill is pleru in the Greek. It means to make full. "For surely I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be great in the kingdom of heaven." Note he doesn't say that if someone screws up and teaches incorrectly, he won't be in the kingdom of heaven. But he does say that there is a penalty. That's why James says, don't let there be many teachers among you, because we're under a double condemnation. Those who teach are under a particular... they're under a particular burden to teach correctly. Okay? Now, we were talking over lunch, and Patrick and I were actually talking about another debate I'm going to be having in May, and he agreed that the passing away of heaven and earth described in 2 Peter has not come to pass yet. Did I misunderstand you at all? Okay. So if you agree with that, how then can you say that the least yod, that's the smallest letter, the least tittle, that's the smallest pen stroke of the Torah has passed away, and that we're not supposed to do all of the commandments per the Lord's own word here? Now, how then do I avoid this accusation that I'm trying to be under the law? Very simple. If one is under a law, one is under the penalties of the law. For example, I got caught on camera running a red light the other day. I didn't intend to. I just missed the fact that the turn signal had stopped. Because of that, I have to pay a ticket. Why? Because I am under the laws of the United States and of Gwinnett County, and therefore I have to pay the penalty the law demands for disobeying it. Yeshua took the penalties of the law for our behalf. When it says that he who knew no sin was made for sin for us, all of our sin was put on him. When it says that he became a curse for us, for cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree in Galatians. It's saying that all of the curses the Torah pronounces against those who do not keep it, and these are very specific curses in Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, I believe, for all those who fail to keep it, landed on him. It is that handwriting of ordinances that was nailed to the cross. Not the Torah itself, not the Sabbath, but all the laws on it that we broke. When someone was crucified, they put a placard above their head saying what they'd done wrong. If you're a thief, it said thief. If you're a murderer, it said murderer. In Yeshua's case, Pilate put up the King of the Jews. The leaders didn't like that very much. They just wanted the sign altered so it would be like he was a pretender. And Pilate decided and was somewhat annoyed with them, so he put King of the Jews up there. But there was another placard above Yeshua's head that those looking at with their physical eyes didn't see that day. And that was the placard that contained every single law of the Torah that we have sinned and broken. That is what was nailed above his head. And all the penalties that you and I deserve for all the times that we sin have landed on him. Therefore, the law has no more teeth for us. Our penalties have already been paid. But nevertheless, Joel writes in Romans 4 again, because we are under grace, shall we sin more that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, what then defines sin? Simple. Sin, the Hebrew word is chata, the Greek word is hamartia, both mean the same thing, to miss the mark. Torah, it comes from a Hebrew word yara, which means to hit the mark. Torah, idiomatically speaking, Torah means hitting the mark or teachings. Law is actually an unfortunate translation, but it was the one that was the standard in the day, nomos in the Greek, therefore the apostles used it. Teachings would actually be closer to the mark if we actually go back to the original Hebrew. Therefore, to sin is to miss the mark of Torah. So because we are under grace, should we continue intentionally to do those things God's told us not to do, or to fail to do those things that God has told us to do? No. Therefore, Joel writes, after emphasizing, he spends chapters 1 through 3 emphasizing that all have sinned and fallen short of God. He spends chapters 4 and 5 of Romans explaining that salvation is by grace and always was. He goes back to Abraham to prove even before the giving of the Torah that salvation was by grace received in faith. For Abraham believed God, and God accounted him as righteousness. But then chapters 6 and 7, he then hits the other side of it, and this is the counterbalance that we have to be very careful of. And that is this idea that being under grace, we should still keep God's commandments. Therefore, he says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? Well, if Patrick's right, and keeping the Sabbath, which is in the law, is a sin and risks losing salvation as a result, then that would be saying that the law is sin. It would be saying that keeping the Torah is sin. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except for the law. He is saying that the law defines sin. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, when Patrick used that as an example of the Ten Commandments and being done away with, does that mean we covet now? What did Yeshua say? He said, you've heard that if you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that he who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her. That's coveting. That's coveting a sexual relationship with her heart. So therefore, we're not covet. So we've got one of the Ten Commandments that is supposed to be kept there, don't we? As a matter of fact, have we gotten this fixed yet? Okay. Do me a favor, and since I'm a little bit past that, pull up 10 words. Okay? Now, of the Ten Commandments, it's interesting. What are the two most important commandments in Scripture? When Yeshua was asked, what is the great commandment? He said, he quoted from the Shema and the Vahasa, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your being, in essence. The second one's like it, love your neighbor like yourself. The Ten Commandments actually have those two commandments implicit in them. What do I mean? Do we have it yet? Okay, it's frozen up again. I'm having a real good day. Love God. The first commandment is not, despite what your Bibles may tell you, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is before that. It's actually the first word, the first utterance. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is from that all his right to give all of the commandments follows. He had already redeemed them, therefore he had the right to give them the commandments. Moreover, it is a commandment in a sense to know who God is and what he has done for us. Would anyone say that that's no longer binding? I think that's pretty much the sole requirement for salvation going in, isn't it? To know who God is, Yeshua, and what he's done for us. He died for our sins and put our faith in that. Second commandment, you'll have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. Anyone here wants to make idols? No? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That's not really so much to do with cursing. That's to do with ambassadorship. The Hebrew actually has the inflection of take the name of the Lord on yourself in vain. So if you call yourself a Christian or Messianic or a member of the house of Israel, God, then you are under an obligation not to take that name upon yourself for nothing, but to live it out. Is anyone going to tell me that that's not binding? Let's skip over the fourth commandment for the moment. Next, the fifth commandment sort of bridges the two because it's both a commandment to love your neighbor and to love God. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Then we're going to tell me that's not binding. Paul quotes it in Ephesians, pointing out this is the first commandment with a promise, that you may live long in the land that he's given to you. So that's obviously still binding. You shall not murder, binding. You shall not commit adultery, binding. You shall not steal, binding. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, binding. And you will not covet, binding. So why then are we going to say that the Sabbath is the odd man out on this? That's not very consistent. my opponent would argue, but that's part of the law that's been done with, and these are commandments are part of a new law. Well, the covenant nowhere says that. It says, the Torah, my Torah, the Lord's Torah, will be written on our hearts. Now, let's hit Hebrews for a moment. He is correct that Hebrews speaks of a change in the Torah. However, you have to get a little bit into the Greek on that one. The word for change, when it talks about a change in the priesthood, is metathesis. The word, when it's talking about the change in the law afterwards, is metathesis. Both of them have more the sense of a transference than of a outright change, a completely turnover. How can I tell? Because in Hebrews 11:5, metathesis is used to describe Enoch's translation when God took him up into heaven. So we're not talking about a wholesale overturning of the Torah, exchanging one Torah for another. We are talking about a transference. How is it transferred? Because the high priesthood was transferred from the house of Levi and from a temple on earth to the house of Judah in the Messiah in heaven. And we went from a high priesthood under Levi to a high priesthood under Aaron to a high priesthood in the manner of Melchizedek, a man who is both a king and a priest. So it's been transferred, but that doesn't mean it's been utterly done with. Hebrews speaks in the present tense in chapters 9 and 10 that sacrifices still purify the flesh. Talk about ritual purification. Ritual purification, the idea behind that is that you do not approach God lightly. If you go up to the temple in Jerusalem, there are certain things you do first. You immerse yourself. You bathe. Why? The whole idea is that you prepare yourself before walking lightly into God's temple. Obviously, that sort of thing doesn't apply in a direct manner to a church or a synagogue. But the idea that God had set up a special place where he was closer to man than anywhere else means that you have a special obligation to walk very carefully around that. You don't just, wander on in anytime you feel like it. You come prepared. So sacrifices still purify the flesh ritually. They still are preparation there. They still serve, present tense in Romans 10, as a reminder of sin every year. Okay, but that's been done away with in the cross. Well, again, Hebrews is writing many years after the cross in the present tense. Furthermore, Acts 21. This is where we're going to get into both the circumcision and the sacrifices a little bit. Got about 4 minutes left. Paul comes back from his missionary journey, and he's telling them about what God has done among the Gentiles. And James, Yaakov, the Lord's brother, says, that's wonderful, but we've got a problem. There's a rumor going out that you are telling Jews not to circumcise their sons and not to keep the Torah. It starts in about Acts 21:20, and it goes down from there. There's a rumor going out that you're telling Jews not to circumcise their sons. Now, circumcision in those days wasn't just the cutting away of the flesh. It was the means by which someone ceased to be a Gentile and became a Jew. Or if you were born a Jew, it was the way by which you were entered into the covenant at 8 days old. When we're talking about circumcision, we're not simply talking about the medical procedure that probably a lot of us just had in the hospital. We're talking about the whole procedure by which someone ceases to be a Greek, ceases to be a Roman, ceases to be a Scythian, ceases to be Spanish, ceases to be a Georgian, and becomes completely Jewish. That's why Scholl said anyone who becomes circumcised is a debtor to do the whole Torah. Why? Because the issue of Jews keeping the Torah was not even brought up in Acts 15 or Acts 21. It was assumed that Jews would. The issue was, how do we then handle the Gentiles coming in? Do we dump all this on at once, say you have to do all this to be saved? No. But they expected that the Jews would continue to keep the Torah. It's never even brought up as a possibility that the Jews would not keep the Torah. So he says, here's what I want you to do. Here's a suggestion. We have four guys who are under a vow. He's referring to a Nazarite vow because he speaks of them shaving their heads shortly after, which is the only vow in the Torah that has anything to do with shaving heads. He says, there are four guys under a vow. We want you to join them and, pay the expenses associated with having their heads shaved. And then everyone will see that you walk uprightly and in the Torah. But for the Gentiles, we're going to continue to stay with what we said back in Acts 15. So Paul goes in, the expenses associated with shaving the head included four animal sacrifices. Now, you can't tell me that he went in there to do away with them for two reasons. One, the whole point of the exercise was to show that he still kept Torah. If he's doing a Nazarite vow and not completing it correctly, he's not keeping the Torah, so the whole exercise is wasted. Two, it specifically says in there that he went to make an offering. 30 years after the cross, the apostles still worshipped in the temple, still participated in sacrifice. They understood that the sacrifices did not cover their sin. There, you can make a case that they didn't make sin offerings, because that was all covered by the Yeshua. But they still did not completely turn away from the whole concept of sacrifice, nor did they turn away from the Sabbath. Something like 84 times in the book of Acts, it refers to Shaul being in the Sabbath on synagogues. Following the pattern of his master, who always, Yeshua, always was in the synagogue on Sabbath. He was always resting on the Sabbath. Last time I checked, we were trying to be like Yeshua, right? That's the whole point of the exercise, once you become a believer, is to be like our Lord. That's what we do here. We are as best as we are, and it's a running experiment, and we have to learn and adapt and change as we learn more. But we are doing our best to be like our Lord, not for salvation. I do not try to keep the Torah. I do not keep the Sabbath so that I may be saved. I strive to keep it and fall short quite often and have to plead God's grace because I am saved. And I want to be like my Savior in every way, and that includes keeping Sabbath as He kept it.
Pat, you have 20 minutes.